series on love and relationships. For those of you who have not been with us for this series, I want to encourage you to check it out on our website. You can listen or you can download notes. It's been a very good series. I especially am pleased with Matthew Mason's work, the very difficult topics he's tackled. So as time permits, please go back and listen and review what we've covered. And thank you to all of you who've had the guts to hang in there with us as we've tackled some very difficult topics, very countercultural. Tonight, as we wrap up this series, we're going to come full circle to where we began. We started kind of with the ending, which is the marriage of God and his people. This is the story of the Bible, the marriage of God and his people. All love, all friendships, all relationships derive their meaning from this marriage, the marriage of God and his people. And they all point towards the great consummation. The final scene in the Bible is the marriage supper of the Lamb, a wedding literally to end all weddings. And it's when God's marriage to his people is finally consummated, and it lasts forever after that. All people, regardless of their marital status, regardless of their sexual preference, regardless of their skin color, regardless of their IQ, regardless of their wealth or poverty, all people are invited to participate and be a part of this great wedding feast. Jesus issues the invitation, and to those who put their faith in him, they are welcomed to come to the table and spend eternity with God. We say it every week, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. But Jesus has not yet returned, and we live in the interim period as we await this great consummation. And so the question is, how are we to live as we anticipate this wedding to end all weddings? How are we to live as we wait for the return of Christ? The Bible teaches that the church, are the bride of Christ, and that during this time, the bride is getting ready for the bridegroom. This is a period of preparation for the big wedding day. Jesus is at work in us, with us, cleaning us up and getting us ready for this great wedding so that we might be spotless when he returns. So as we finish this series tonight, what I want to look at is what does life look like for us together as we await the consummation? During this season of preparation, how are we to live? That's the question we'll be asking. Before we go there, let's pray together. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for what it teaches us about love and relationships. We pray for you to open your word to us this evening, that we might have eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to understand what you have for us. Please send your Holy Spirit in a powerful way to work in our midst and teach us your word this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. I have 9 points tonight, but I have cleverly hidden them within three. So here are the 3 points. What is contentment? It's the first one. Secondly, 7 principles for learning contentment. See if you can find where I've hidden some. And then the third one is look to Jesus as the life of the party. So let's talk about what is contentment. We're going to start with the Ten Commandments, which we read just a bit of this evening. The Ten Commandments were part of the first marriage covenant between God and his people. After God rescued the Israelites from slavery, they entered into a covenant relationship together, God and his people. And the Ten Commandments were the people's side of the vows, the promises that the people made to God. When you read through the Ten Commandments, there's definitely an order to them. The first four have to do with our relationship with God. The next 6 have to do with horizontal relationships with our neighbors. And then you come to the 10th commandment, and I'll read it again. You heard it already. Here we go again. The 10th and final commandment says this: "And you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." Now, why is this commandment against covetousness situated at the very end of the 10? Why is it the last one? Is it because it's the least important? Not at all. It comes at the end in order to move us inward to consider the matters of the heart. Reading through the commandments, it's easy to be like the rich young ruler in Jesus' day who treated all the commandments in a rather superficial way. Now, I haven't murdered. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't given false witness. You know, it's easy to keep things superficial. But then you come to that very last one, and the last one against covetousness drives us inward to matters of the heart. There's a musician, Springsteen. It's 30 years ago. He sang a song, "Everybody's Got a Hungry Heart." I know you don't know it, but it's a good song. He's right. Regardless of sexual preference, regardless of sexual history, doesn't matter where you come from, everybody's got a hungry heart. We're all restless with desire. And because of sin, we all desire what we cannot or what we should not have. That's covetousness. What I want for you to see is covetousness is a spiritual disease. Although it revolves around material things that we want, whether people or stuff, covetousness is a spiritual disease because the core issue is rebellion against God, infidelity to Him. And that's why covetousness comes at the end of the Ten Commandments, because it's about our relationship with Him. It drives us back to that. So James makes this point when he's writing to the early Christians in his letter. He says this about covetousness. "What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, and so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." What James is saying, in other words, is that covetousness is infidelity. It's a declaration of war against God. Against God. So if you're a Christian, right, you're betrothed to God. You're engaged to be married to Him. You've sworn your allegiance to Him. And He is your sovereign King. Whatever you have, whatever you don't have, is because of His will. If you simply must have what He hasn't given you, then the only thing to do is to declare rebellion against Him, and fight against Him in order to have what you want. Go to war against God to get what you want. You'll break all the other commandments, James is saying, in order to get that which you desire. Now, this is idiotic, right? To go to war against God. You cannot win, right? First of all. And then secondly, going to war against God is stupid because God, by His very nature, wants good things for us. So when we go to war against Him, we're actively pursuing evil things for us, things that will hurt us. But we do it. We go to war against Him because we think that our way is better. Our Heavenly Father, though, does not leave us in this stew of covetousness. He gives us a way out, and it's called contentment. He encourages us to choose contentment instead of covetousness. Contentment is the antithesis of covetousness, because instead of declaring war against the Lord, contentment draws us closer to Him in relationship. Instead of declaring war against the Lord, contentment draws us closer to Him in relationship. Listen to this exhortation from the end of Hebrews chapter 13. "Be content with what you have, for God has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.'" Isn't that interesting? Be content with what you have because we're in covenant relationship with one another. That's the connection. Contentment isn't isolated individual satisfaction. Contentment is satisfaction in relationship with God. Satisfaction in communion with our provider, King. He's our covenant partner who will never leave us or forsake us. And instead of grousing at Him for what we don't have, we can be thankful to Him, grateful to Him for what we do. Now, contentment is a forgotten virtue, what the Puritans described as a rare jewel. It's time for us to recover this rare jewel and bring it to the center of our life together as a Christian community. We have to learn to be content instead of coveting. But how do we do it? Leads us to point two, the seven principles that I mentioned. Seven principles for learning contentment. I'm going to move through these rather quickly. First thing I want for you to see is that contentment is active, not passive. Think about this. Contentment is active, not passive. We're confused about this because we think about contentment as serenity, as peace. It sounds passive, doesn't it? But if you know anything about gardening, you know that a place of beauty, a place of rest, a place that bears fruit requires a lot of work to create it, right? It's the same thing with contentment. The energy that we would otherwise put into rebellion against God has to be redirected now actively into gratefulness as we choose contentment instead of covetousness. Contentment is an active posture before the Lord of love and of thankfulness to Him for what He has provided. There are many passages in the Bible that talk about contentment. And every one of them describes it in the same way. It's active rather than passive. Take, for example, tonight's Psalm, Psalm 37. We read a part of it. This is one of King David's breakthrough singles, one of his greatest hits, Fret Not. Everybody loved it when it came out. And David sings, "Don't let the world shape your desires. Don't fret about the world. Don't worry about that stuff. Rather, delight yourself in the Lord," right? Delight yourself in the Lord. It's a poetic version of Romans 12, right? Don't be conformed to this world, but rather be transformed by renewing your mind, renewing your heart in delighting upon the Lord. Delight in Him. That's an active work that we have to engage in. Instead of grousing, we actively delight in Him, and that contentment satisfies our hearts. So that's the first principle. Contentment is active, not passive. Now, secondly, contentment is not the absence of desire. Contentment, rather, is a reorientation of desire. Contentment is a reorientation of desire. In preparing for this sermon, I've made a list of things that I want. And they're pretty much the same things, maybe with a couple of exceptions, same things that you want on your list. You know, money, sex, and power, peace, love, justice, food and drink, muscles like Chase Moeller, pickup truck, right? And for those of you who have been around for a few years, I didn't mention Rockstar this time, right? So you can see I'm improving. But, you know, these are the things on my list. The interesting thing about my list is that all of these things, as far as I can tell, are neutral. All of these things, neither good nor bad. What matters is more of the application of these desires, right? The devil's in the details with regard to these desires. Sex, for example, is a neutral desire. Desiring sex with a covenant partner with whom you are married, good. Desiring sex with other people outside of that covenant partnership, evil, right? And it's the same with any kind of desire. A desire in and of itself does not have to be bad. But a desire focused, pointed in the wrong way can end up being rebellion against God. It's such an important point because if we get this wrong, it screws up our entire conception of God. If we don't understand this, we begin to think about God in the wrong way. If we think that contentment is the absence of desire, we begin to think of God as a kind of impassioned, frozen, apathetic being. But the opposite is true. We're passionate people because God is passionate first. We get pumped up because God was pumped up first. That passion, that desire, originally comes from Him. So contentment is not the absence of desire. Rather, it's a reorientation to wanting the things that God wants. We've got to see how passionate God is, what he's passionate about, and then share with him in those same passions, wanting the same things that he wants. Again, we're in covenant with him, and that's what covenant partners do. They want what their spouse wants. So it's the same thing with God. Back to Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord. What does the rest of it say? And he will give you the desires of your heart. Here's how this works. Through relationship with God, in delighting in him, we learn to love the things that he loves. And we learn how to change the channels on our desire. Instead of desiring what we cannot or should not have, we tune in on the Lord, we learn to love him, and we learn to love the things he loves. Augustine said this long ago, right? Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in him. We point our hearts towards the Lord, delighting in the Lord, we love what he loves. And this reshapes our desires in good and godly ways. And then God grants the desires of our hearts. That's the second point. Now, there are two corollaries to this point, and so I'll keep on numbering off my seven. The next one is that Christian worship is the very best weapon we have in our fight against covetousness. This is a simple point. It's just this. Our desires are shaped by what we worship. If we worship technology, then our hearts hunger for it. If we worship new vehicles, our hearts hunger for them. If we worship sex, we hunger for it. And as we give our hearts to God in Christian worship, our hearts desire him and desire the things associated with God. Regular corporate worship, daily liturgical rhythms, life-giving rhythms in the word, in prayer, these sorts of things shape our desires more and more to be the things that God loves. Another corollary. We need the Holy Spirit to help us discern right desires from wrong desires. We need the Holy Spirit's help because we can't do this on our own. Ask yourself, what is it that I want? Make a list of things that you want. And then bring those things before the Lord and say, Lord, are these the things that you want too? Help me see. Help me understand. You've got to, first of all, know what your desires are. I think a lot of us leave that sort of under the surface and just kind of plod along, not really thinking about it. It's helpful to list them out. And then take them to the Lord and say, are these the things that you love? To shape our desires more and more like him. Why do you want that beautiful home? Why do you want that new gadget? Why do you want that promotion at work? Ask the Lord to reveal your motives and reshape your desires when it's necessary. I'm giving you seven principles related to contentment. I'm on now number five, the secret to contentment. The secret to contentment is discontentment. The secret to contentment is discontentment. We've seen that contentment is an active reorientation of our desires. It's not passive, it's active, and it is not the absence of desire, but a reorientation of desire towards the things that God wants, right? Apart from God, we don't want what he wants. We prefer to have our own way, to do our own thing, and in fact, we love what he hates and vice versa, right? But as we learn to delight in him, our tastes change, and not only do we love what God loves, but we start to hate what God hates. We become increasingly discontent in certain ways, discontent with sin. It's like a needle on a compass. Think about a compass. Usually a compass needle actually has two ends to it. One end is painted red. The other end is usually painted black so you don't even see it. That red end points towards north. The black end points the opposite way. And so as that compass end is finding true north, you have an opposite side pointing exactly the opposite direction. In the same way, as our desires become trained more and more on God, as we delight in him, there is an opposite kind of anti-desire, a kind of disdain for the things that God dislikes. The secret to contentment is becoming increasingly discontented with those things, with a life of sin. Let me show you this in Paul's letter to the Philippians. You may know Paul's famous words about contentment. In Philippians chapter 4, he says, "I've learned that in whatever situation I am in, I can be content. I know what it is to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, of abundance and need. I've learned contentment. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Paul learned contentment. That's chapter 4 of Philippians. Before he ever says this, though, back in chapter 3, he talks about his discontentment with his sin. He says, "Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Do you see? Paul, by delighting in the Lord, has come to the place where he increasingly hates sin in his life. And so this delight in God draws him forward towards the Lord and draws him away from a life of sin. This is the secret to contentment, I think. It requires a simultaneous discontent with sin. Here's a sixth principle. Contentment works. Contentment works. Again, contentment is not an absence of desire. It's a reorientation of our desires towards the things that God loves. So we're no longer delighting in the brokenness of sin, but instead we're delighting in the Lord. And the more contented we become in him, the more discontented we become with a broken world. And that motivates us. That sends us out to make a difference in the world. It's this push-pull dynamic that we see over and over in the scriptures. Delighting in the Lord, discontentedness with the present world, longing for a future world where sin does not reign. The more we delight in the Lord, the more we want to see our world delighting in him as well. This is what Paul is talking about in our New Testament lesson tonight, Romans chapter 12. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Don't be proud, associate with the lowly. Don't repay evil for evil. As much as possible, live peaceably with all. Right? In short, don't be overcome by evil, rather, overcome evil with good. These opposites are all over the New Testament. Paul, the other authors, are finding this very same thing. It's like this compass, right? If you're pointed in one direction, you're pointed away from the other, from the opposite. In other words, delighting in the Lord sends you out as an ambassador of Jesus, loving the things he loves, teaching the things that he taught, believing the things he believes, and so on. Choosing contentment, in other words, means getting to work as a disciple of Jesus. Now, this is not some kind of high spiritual language. This is just common sense, guys. This is just common sense. Nature abhors a vacuum, right? As Jesus taught, we cannot be content with our hearts being swept clean of one demon. If we leave that heart empty, 7 more demons will come in its place. When we eliminate sin from our lives, we have to fill that void with virtue. Otherwise, covetousness will return with a vengeance and take hold of us even stronger. Here's the 7th principle. Bitterness is the enemy of contentment. For committed Christians, the greatest threat to our contentment is not evil desires per se. Rather, it's wanting good things that God in his mysterious providence hasn't provided to us. This is the biggest threat to us. Not evil desires per se, but wanting good things that God in his mysterious providence has not granted to us. We cry out to the Lord for something good. He doesn't give us the answer that we want. And bitterness takes hold of our hearts. And it becomes an acid corroding our love for the Lord. We no longer can delight in him because of this bitterness that takes hold. In terms of our current sermon series, we've already talked about this quite a bit. Especially with regard to marriage and procreation. These are two good and godly desires. And sometimes God, in his mysterious providence, doesn't grant these desires to people. And it's such a painful and difficult place to be, and some in this room are in this place. But it doesn't mean that you cannot delight in the Lord. The Psalms are absolutely filled with people who in their pain are pouring out their hearts to the Lord of wanting good things and not seeing those things in their lives, but nevertheless still delighting themselves in the Lord in the midst of pain. Delighting yourself in the Lord does not mean that you have to have a happy heart 100% of the time. It does mean, however, that you still trust in his goodness as it relates to you. He's still your covenant partner. He's still for you. I know of a missionary couple, Paul and Rebecca, friends of mine. Years ago, Rebecca had a terrible accident in which she broke her neck, and she's been a quadriplegic ever since then. Now, they have a little bit of nursing assistance in the morning and evening, but Paul is the primary caregiver for his wife. He wakes her up every morning at 7. He gets her going. He gets her out in her wheelchair, out into the garden, so that she can have her devotions with the Lord. Dinner usually happens in their home around the bed where Rebecca is most of the time. This isn't obviously what they were expecting when they got married. This isn't what they want. It's been very, very hard, and countless times they have prayed, they've cried out to the Lord and said, please heal Rebecca. And the Lord mysteriously hasn't done what they've asked. It's a good desire for her wanting to be healed. God hasn't granted that desire. But instead of becoming bitter, they've chosen to be thankful. Their key verse, Psalm 27:13, I remain confident of this, that I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I remain confident of this, that I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. They share this story freely, and it's a story of encouragement to many other people who struggle to seek God's goodness in the midst of unmet expectations. We all know people who are bitter because God has not met their expectations in one way or another. Each situation is a tragedy. I don't want to downplay that. Don't let this be your story. Jesus is the key. Our stories have to be about him first and foremost, and then ourselves. As long as we keep him in focus, no matter how much pain there is, bitterness will not take root. Which leads me to a final point, which is to look to Jesus as the life of the party. And I want to turn now to John chapter 2, to this story of the wedding at Cana, page 759 in the Pew Bible. I want to end focusing on the centrality of Christ, and I think this is the right place to end for the whole series, really. You heard the gospel lesson, the wedding in Cana. Knowing what we know about the big picture, about where we're headed as this great cosmic wedding, as the consummation of all things, it's hugely symbolic for Jesus to begin his ministry, his earthly ministry, with a miracle at a wedding. It was a wedding gone terribly wrong in a culture where running out of wine is the equivalent of, you know, forgetting the dress or forgetting the wedding cake or something like that. The host was embarrassed. Everybody was feeling awkward. It wasn't the end of the world, of course, right? The Son of God, the creator of the universe, could have spent his time doing other things. He could have used his resources in other ways. But arguing this misses the point of the whole story, which is that Jesus is the life of the party. Seizing the moment, Jesus transformed these 6 very large jars of water into wine. Not cheap wine, mind you. Fancy stuff. Expensive, imported stuff, right? The equivalent of something like 750 bottles of wine. It was just another wedding until Jesus showed up. And then everything changed because Jesus became the life of the party. Jesus brought with him a foretaste of happily ever after. That's what he brought when he came. Now, it took some time, perhaps months, perhaps years, for them to finish off that 750th bottle. But sooner or later, they ran out of wine in Galilee. It was, after all, only a foretaste of this great final day. But Jesus never runs dry. This is the point about the centrality of Christ in love and relationships. It doesn't matter what your marital status is. It doesn't matter what your sexual history is. It doesn't matter where you're coming from. Jesus never runs dry. Whatever your circumstances, Jesus is the key to your contentment. If you bring him into the center of your life, the true good stuff will never run out. Before you know it, this great day that we've been talking about will be here. Before you know it, the wedding supper of the Lamb will be upon us. We'll meet him face to face, and it will be that time of consummation between the Lord and his people. I cannot wait for that day when all of these other struggles and problems will be over, and we'll all be with him face to face. And I want you to be a part of that. I want you to be a part of that feast. All of Jesus' people will be there, a wedding to end all weddings. It will be a true happily ever after, with Jesus at the very center of the good life. Between now and then, he is the key to our contentment. Active pursuit of him, following him, will leave you contented no matter what circumstances come. Let's pray. We're thankful, Lord, for your provision, for your love, your mercy in our lives. We have so much more than we deserve. Our lives are rich and full. Help us to learn with the Apostle Paul how to be content in all things, and let this rare jewel, this missing virtue of contentment, define our congregation. For your glory, for the good of this city. Amen.